because they let you glean on their land, and obviously they were very generous and they're allowing you to glean here. So where'd you go? So notice her answer is where. Her question is where. Eventually, Ruth's answer is who, right? Because she leads up to that. Who showed you this kindness? And she says, I found this field, and the man there that was the landowner, his name was Boaz. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, okay, we have the dialogue again, blessed be he of the Lord. All right, this is a very common Hebrew blessing in ancient Israel. And what we find is she's saying, may God bless him. May the Lord bless him. Now, note again here that they're using God's covenant name, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Okay, Lord. But notice the last three are small caps. That tells us in the Old Testament when you have a capital L and then small caps for the last three letters that this is representing God's covenant name. By his covenant name, I mean the name by which he identified himself to Israel. Okay, so there's the name God, which is really more of a description of who he is. He's God, he's the creator, etc. But then you have the name Yahweh, which is what this represents, which is God's personal name, his covenant name. Okay, and so God's covenant name here, Lord, indicates that she's not saying, may he be blessed of God, because that could be, in the ancient world, there were lots of gods that people believed in. In other words, which one are we talking about? Which God are we talking about? Blessed be he of the Lord is saying, I believe that the Lord is the one true God, and that I'm asking him to bless this man for his kindness to us. All right, and notice what it says here. Who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Now, the who there is, we have to ask, is this the he of Boaz, or is this the Lord that the who's referring to? And I believe that it's referring to the Lord in regard to the way that the sentence structure is constructed in Hebrew. And so the idea is, blessed be he of the Lord. The Lord has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Now, wait a second here, because we talked about this. You get to the end of chapter 1, and it's not a real positive time, is it? Verse 22, and Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, which returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of the barley harvest. But look at verse 21. So they've come back. Remember, Ruth's husband, Mahlon, has died. And that was also Naomi's son. And Naomi's other son, Kilion, has died. And Naomi's husband, Elimelech, has died. So you have these two women are widows. And they've got, you know, no family, no really hope. They don't know where they're going to get a living. They don't know how they're going to survive. All right, so verse 21, Naomi says, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, meaning pleasant, seeing that the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? In other words, she tells them, call me Mara, verse 20. Mara means bitter. In other words, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. And we talked about this, that this story begins and ends with Naomi. She's actually the central character of the story. She's the heroine, if you would. She's the main character in the story. And so when you have a main character like that, you often have an opponent, right? In most stories. Sometimes in some stories, you know, you have an opponent of the person might be like natural forces. You know, you got somebody in a story who's, you know, caught out in the wilderness or at sea or whatever. It's not a human that's their opponent, but it's nature or something like that. But in this case, in most stories, we're used to being conflict between two people. So what we see here, here's Naomi. This author of Ruth is telling us about Naomi and everything she's gone through. And we start to feel for Naomi, and we see the faithfulness of Ruth, but Naomi says, don't call me Naomi anymore, call me bitter, because the Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. So if Naomi's the main character, who's her opponent? The Lord. And obviously when you get to end of chapter 1, if you're a believer, you're going, how can the Lord, something's got to change here. This isn't right. In other words, when you get to the end of chapter 1, you're confused. And then you get into chapter 2 and you start to see how graciously God deals with Ruth here. Right? I mean, this is way over and above. He gives her a safe place to glean, a place where they get lots of food, a place where the man deals kindly with her and goes way over and above. He doesn't just let her glean. He lets her take some of the harvest, basically. He lets her drink from the well, water that's been drawn by the male reapers. And it's just an unbelievably good situation, way beyond what anybody would expect. We see in Boaz. But then we see here, the Lord has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. Naomi gives us a glimmer of hope, right? So we're going, how could the Lord be the opponent of this widow woman? Well, here Naomi's saying, may Boaz be blessed of the Lord because the Lord hasn't left off his kindness. Now, you see that word kindness? That is the Hebrew word I've been mentioning to you, chesed. Okay? Chesed, I'm not doing that just to say a Hebrew word. I'm saying that because that's not an easy word to have one English word for. Here we see kindness. Sometimes we see loyalty. Sometimes we see faithfulness. Sometimes we see mercy. Sometimes we see loving kindness. And it's translated multiple different ways. So it's the idea of somebody keeping a covenant. It's the idea of someone showing kindness to someone else. It's a really core theological idea in the Old Testament. And so this idea, I mean, this is like the definition of a godly person. And so the Lord obviously has the highest level of this, is that you would be somebody who's kind, merciful, generous, faithful, true, etc. This is what chesed is. So the Lord has not left off showing his chesed, his loving kindness, his faithfulness. God hasn't forgotten Naomi. It feels like it at the end of chapter 1. Naomi feels like the Lord's forgotten her, like the Lord's actually against her. We can find ourselves like that in life sometimes, right? There are sometimes in life we think, is the Lord against me? Now, that's not an unusual experience. I'm talking about for believers. You know, for a believer, we would think, why would the Lord be against me? Well, he's not. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, right? There's no condemnation. So God isn't your enemy. However, there are times that trials come into our life. And God has multiple reasons for that. Sometimes trials are chastening, right? Now, in Naomi's life, I don't have any indication that this is chastening at all. But we do know, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in descriptions about the Lord's Supper, they had been abusing the Lord's Supper, and because of that, some of them had become sick. Why did the trial of sickness come into their life? Because God was chastening them for their abuse of the Lord's Supper. All right? So we learn from the Bible that there are times that the Lord chastens his children so that they will obey and learn obedience. However, we can't assume that every time somebody goes through suffering, that's the case. Right? So think about the Apostle Paul. Did he have any trials in his life? Yes, he had a thorn in the flesh, we learn from 2 Corinthians. And he asked the Lord to take it away from him. But the Lord said, no, I'm not going to take it away because my strength is made perfect in weakness. What God is saying is, look, this gives God more glory. So sometimes, in God's plan, trials come into our life because in God's wisdom, it's better for the glory of God. Okay? Now, that's very hard because we go, well, why, you know, what about my glory? Why is this all about God? It's one of those things that people often struggle with. You know, isn't God just self-centered? Isn't that being self-centered to think it's all about God? I mean, God thinks it's all about him and his glory. Isn't he self-centered? Isn't he selfish? Well, why is it a problem for a person to behave that way as a human being? In other words, when you walk around with a t-shirt on that says it's all about me, I've seen those. Why do we go, what? Wow, you're narcissistic. Why would you wear that? Because the fact is that do I really have more value and more priority than all the other human beings on this planet? No, because it's me. I watch out for my own interests. That's what we do as human beings. But the fact is, I don't. All right? But we do recognize that there are times that we would say, well, that's for human good, and so therefore that's better than... So, for example, some of you have probably killed something in the last month. You might have done it through hunting, but it might just have been that there was a wasp nest on your house and you got the can of wasp spray and foamed their nest with it, and those little wasps fell off and died, right? You killed them, you wasp murderer. All right? Now, my point is, we don't fret that, right? Because we're like, people get stung by wasps. It's painful. Some people are allergic. They have reactions. All right? I'm fine with wasps. They want to go make a a nest in a tree somewhere out, you know, away from everybody. Great, they do good things. They're there for a reason, but not in my house. Okay? So why are we making that decision? We're making that decision because we're saying for human good, that's more important. So are you saying that the good of human beings is better than the good of wasps? I'd say that's a biblical answer, yes. Okay? And we make those kinds of decisions in our life all the time. Now think about this. The problem with you thinking you're the it's all about you is it's not. The problem with you thinking you're the center of the universe is you're not. Okay? But there are things in our life where we do think that is, you know, it may not all be about us, but there are times that it is about us. Does that make sense? In other words, if for example, there was a funeral, and during that funeral, somebody got up and started just interrupting this funeral by doing stand-up comedy. They were uninvited. They just got up to do it. You'd say, what are you doing? Well, what? What, did the family just self-centered and think it's all about them right now? You'd say, no, you're a moron. You need to get out of here. In other words, at that time, the family should be the focus and comforting them should be the focus, right? So there's a right time to focus on people, all right? You know, it's somebody's birthday. Well, wish them a happy birthday. It doesn't mean, all right, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I realize there are people who their birthday, they milk it for everything it's worth. And they're just being, you know, they're just being selfish. And, you know, I've said this as well about weddings. Thankfully, we haven't really had these in our church. But you do see these kinds of things where a bride's like, this is my special day, and so I should get anything I want. No. Okay? It is a special day for you. Thank the Lord for that. But first of all, marriage is a picture of Christ and his love for the church. But second, this doesn't mean you get to be a complete rude jerk to everybody else because you're the bride. Okay, do you follow what I'm saying? It doesn't mean you get to say, well, I can mistreat anybody I want. I can act like I'm the empress because I'm the bride today. And you get people who do this kind of thing, right? Well, why? That it might be their day, but they're not the complete center of it. But think about the God. Who made everything? God. Who holds everything together? God. So think about this. If God didn't hold the atoms together, by his power, everything would just cease to exist. So to say, why is it all about God? Well, it is. Okay? It is. Did you ever think, you know, so what we're saying is, why is something for God's glory the highest goal? Because everything is for God's glory. Everything was created to glorify God. And that's the highest goal because when you know who God is, he's good and just and right and loving. He's worthy of that honor. And so therefore, this isn't just some narcissist who wants all the attention. This is what's right and just and good. And so sometimes trials come into life for God's glory. And God knows better than us. And that he's working these things, we can take comfort in the New Testament promise that God is working all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those who are believers in Jesus Christ, he's working all things in our life for our salvation good. That don't misunderstand that, though. That's a salvation context. But for our good, that doesn't mean everything in your life is going to lead to your becoming a millionaire. That's not what it's promising. It's saying for the good of your soul, that your soul would be saved and that you would love God. God's working everything in your life for that purpose. Okay? So what that means is there's going to be times we run into trials just like Naomi did here. And they're serious ones. I mean, Naomi's trial is very, very serious. She basically goes from being a happy wife and mother with a couple, you know, daughters-in-law to being a widow, having lost both of her sons and having two other widows with her, having no way to support them and not knowing what to do next in life. You know, going from living comfortably to being completely destitute. And so she does go through a terrible trial. And we find times, for example, in the Psalms, when we find the psalmist saying things like, why, Lord? All right, and those are inspired. That's not to say God doesn't know. The psalmist never concludes God was wrong or unjust. The psalmist never concludes that God doesn't care. But what the psalmist does do is he wrestles with the emotions that we all wrestle through when we go in that kind of a time, right? I've often commended to members of our church, you know, when they're going through a very difficult time. It could be lots of things. The loss of a loved one, the loss of a job, all kinds of things. When they're going through a very difficult time, I've often commended the praying of the psalms. The nice thing about praying a psalm is I know I can pray it and not worry about whether what I'm saying is wrong. Right? Should I have prayed that to God? Well, it's scripture. I can pray it. So when I pray a psalm that says, "Why, Lord?" As long as you pray the whole thing and come to the same conclusion the psalmist comes to, it helps me to express that emotion, but yet also come to the right conclusion. It helps shape my emotions, my affections in such a way that they go to a godly purpose, but yet also recognize the genuineness of human emotion when going through a trial. In other words, we're not saying that you have to go through a trial and put on a fake smile. That's not what we're saying godliness is. Do you understand what I'm saying? You don't go through a trial and go, "I'm going to pretend to be happy." No, no, no. You can go through a trial and you can say, "I'm going to pray exactly what David wrote here. Why do my enemies surround me?" And all of these things, and I can pray that to God, and I can come to the same conclusion the psalmist comes to by praying through that psalm. And you know what? It realigns my emotions with God. And so what we find here is that she's saying, now God has not left. The Lord has not left off his faithfulness, his kindness to the living and to the dead. Now, to the dead, that sounds kind of funny to us, but you have to understand that family, clan, tribe, that was all very, very important. That this land is promised to certain families and clans, and that the heritage of that family name is really, really important. And so the idea is that here's Elimelech who has no heirs. His name is going to die out. That may not sound like a big deal to us. We don't seem to care about that anymore. But the fact is that in most of world history, that mattered. And it certainly mattered in a place where God promised many offspring, right? Part of God's covenant with Abraham is, "I'm going to make you a great nation." So if your offspring die out, that's not conducive to being part of the great nation, is it? He's not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. In other words, what God is going to do in this book of Ruth is actually showing grace to the heritage of Elimelech as well. And Naomi said unto her, "The man is of near kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen." In other words, kin, we don't use that word as much anymore. I think we know it, right? We might say he's a near relative, but kin's a good Anglo-Saxon word. And it has the idea of he's a near relative. He's one of us. One of our next kinsmen. What's the idea here? He's a kinsman redeemer is the way that we might describe it. There's a term, a root word here, goel, which means redeemer. All right, what's a redeemer? Well, why did they have these redeemers in ancient Israel? It's part of the Mosaic system, part of the Mosaic law. What happens? If you get sold into slavery, why would that happen? You have debts. You can't pay them. And so they didn't have bankruptcy. What happened is you got sold and your debts were paid by what money they got for you as a slave. One of your relatives had a responsibility, if they were able to buy you out of slavery. Okay? You have a similar thing with the custom of levirate marriage. Okay? Levirate marriage was a practice in the Old Testament that if a man gets married and he dies before his wife has any children, it is the responsibility of his younger unmarried brother to marry the widow, and the first child that's born is considered the heir of the husband who died, the first husband who died. And that maintains the family line and the inheritance and all of those kinds of things, all right? That family lineage. Now, that's very strange to us because we don't obviously have that custom. But that's what they did in the ancient world. Now, that's not exactly what's going on in Ruth, but the spirit of it is exactly what we're going to see. So Here is someone who can redeem us. In other words, there's someone here who can act on our behalf to buy us back out of this poverty, to rescue us from this situation we're in. He's one of them. He's one of our next kinsmen. He's one of the ones who would have the responsibility to do this. Now, we might say, I don't find myself in a situation where I have to be redeemed, right? Most of us, we don't have slavery in the United States anymore, thank the Lord. Most of us have not found ourselves in a place where, you know, we need to be redeemed from something in this world. However, every one of us finds ourselves in that place spiritually. The Bible tells us that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. The world says that if you embrace sin, you'll be free. That's Satan's lie. You know, if you just give yourself over to sin, you'll be free. You see, there's been a shift in the way people look at the world. What I mean by that is, there used to be a day when people said, God made everything this way and it all has a purpose. Or even they said nature, even if they weren't really big on God, they'd say nature made things this way and it has a purpose. Today, that's not how we look at things. We look at things and we say, the world is here for me to make what I want out of my life. See the difference? One says that there's a purpose, and in that purpose, I live according to the purpose for which God made me. That's a big difference. In other words, why did God put me here? What am I supposed to do? What is my purpose? And as I've said before, when you use something not according to its purpose, you can damage it. So if you have a toolbox and you need to drive a nail, there's lots of tools in there that can drive a nail. I use a pipe wrench to drive a nail if I want. It's not quite as effective as a hammer. But if I didn't have anything else, I could probably use the pipe wrench. I could use a ratchet. Now, if you get a nice snap-on ratchet, you probably don't want to drive nails with it because you're going to break it. It's meant for other uses. Okay? But the hammer does really well driving nails. But the hammer does really poorly at driving screws. Maybe if you have a big enough screw head, you could use one of the claws on the back of the hammer to turn the head a little bit. But it's going to be really impractical, right? And in some cases, it's just not going to work well. And in other cases, you're just going to break something. Same thing with an automobile. Okay? You get an automobile and you say, okay, and I see people doing these kinds of things sometimes. You go out and you buy yourself a Mustang. And then you go out and you decide you're going to buy yourself like a camper with four slide outs. And you want to tow it with your Mustang. That's a bad idea. You're going to break the Mustang. It might be able to do it for a little while until you break your axles or something. Because it's just not heavy duty enough to do that. However, if you want to go drive fast, you don't get your F-250 and take it to the track. But a souped-up Mustang can go to the track and go fast, right? They have certain purposes as cars, as automobiles. There's something they're supposed to do. And if you use it the wrong way, all right, you know, you get an old F-250 and lift it real high and put big swamp buggy wheels on it and go down certain parts of Florida and go swamp buggying, right? Go through deep water with these big old wheels. You could do that. But if you decide you're going to take your Mustang swamp buggying, you'll ruin it, right? So the point, my illustration here is that if you view things as God made everything and he's got a purpose and a plan in this, then when you go against God's plan, you're just going to destroy stuff. On the other hand, if you view it as the world is such a way that it's just raw materials for me to build whatever life I dream of. You know, Disney's partly to blame for this. And I'm not just saying in modern times. You go back to, you know, When You Wish Upon a Star and all this kind of stuff. Anything you dream can come true. That's not even biblically true. Right? Because if you dream you want to be a frog, you're never going to be a frog. Now, you say, why would anybody dream that? I don't know, but some people do. So it's not, in other words, what has happened is that now we view it as the world is here to fulfill all my needs and all my emotional goals and everything else in life. And so you can see why people get really upset about this, because things aren't working out the way it was promised for them. They were promised they could be anybody they want and do anything they want. And real life doesn't work that way. And so what happens is people make sinful choices, and they're told, if you just go after all your sinful choices, you will be fulfilled. And guess what? Sin brings death and destruction. You're going against God's plan, and so it's bringing condemnation and death and destruction. So what is sin? Using a word that we don't use that commonly in our culture. As I've said before, we tend to only use it to describe desserts. Sinfully, you know, chocolatey or sinfully delicious cheesecake or something like that. And we're using that sort of tongue-in-cheek. We don't really think you're sinning. We just think you're breaking your diet. But the fact is that sin is much more serious than that. Sin is rebellion against God. We have gone and said, I'm going to do what I want to do. I know what God said to do, but I don't want to do that. I know God said not to steal, but hey, I get a little more stuff if I steal once in a while. I know God said not to murder, but some people are just inconvenient. Now that sounds really harsh. But why do you think people kill each other? Sometimes they just lose their temper, but sometimes, hey, that guy's my rival, he's in the way, I kill him. That's what people do. Some women do that with their unborn children. Okay, people make decisions to sin against God, to go against God's good commandments, right? It's good not to murder. As I've said before, if somebody's trying to murder you, you think that's a good commandment. Don't murder. It's good not to steal. You think that's a good commandment when people are stealing your stuff. But we've broken God's law, but the gospel tells us that although we've broken God's law, God loved us so much that even though just condemnation had come on us as sinners, even though we had brought death and chaos into our lives through serving sin, we actually weren't free. We were slaves to sin. We were enslaved to it. It had power over us. And if you don't think that's the case, look at any addiction. All right? And I'm not just talking about drugs. Yes, you see somebody who's a drug addict, and it's concerning to see the really, just anybody else who's not addicted to that thing sees what they're doing and goes, that's bad. But there's all kinds of other things you can be addicted to. Gambling, pornography, video games, alcohol, all right? Shopping. You know, there are people who have run up $40,000, $50,000 worth of credit card debt on Amazon just because they wanted more stuff. And they didn't have the money to pay for it. Well, at a certain point, if you're just buying stuff and not thinking about how you're going to pay for it, there's an addiction here in buying that stuff, right? But that doesn't make your life better. Because now you have, 4,000 bobblehead dolls in your house and you have a huge debt to pay off. I'm not preaching against bobbleheads, but my point is sometimes we buy stuff that doesn't have a whole lot of value, and you're not going to go resell it for anything. It's not like you bought gold bars or something that you could go resell and get some of your money back. And what happens is what we've done is we are slaves to sin. That's what the scriptures tell us. So guess what? We're under just condemnation as slaves to sin. We need somebody to buy us back. God loved us so much that he sent his son, Jesus, the God-man, lived on this earth a perfectly righteous life. Never disobeyed God, never sinned, and willingly went to the cross. The price of our redemption was his death on the cross. That he died on the cross for our sins to pay for the sin debt we couldn't pay. And he bought us back. That all who come to him in repentant faith, he has bought back. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever comes and turns away from self and sin, they say, look, sin's just brought me condemnation and slavery, and there's no hope in that. I turn away from my loyalty to self and sin and say, look, I've tried to run my own life, and my autonomy has only brought me more chaos and brings me death ultimately. And the good news of the gospel is Christ saves us. If we'll come in repentant faith to Jesus Christ, we have the sure hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ. So you might not have a need in this life of redemption, in the sense of in physical life, but spiritually, all of us are sinners. The Bible tells us, I'm not saying this, saying, oh, you're all a bunch of sinners. I'm saying we are sinners. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. I need a Redeemer because I'm a sinner. And the good news of the gospel is this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He is the redemption for our sins. We have a need of a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. They had a need of a Redeemer to save them from their poverty and to raise up the household of Elimelech again. We have a need of a Redeemer spiritually, and that's true for all of us. Verse 21, "And Ruth the Moabitess said, he said unto me also, thou shalt keep fast by my young men until they have ended all my harvest." Now what do we see here? Ruth says to Naomi, not only has he shown me all this kindness, but he said, you stay here in this field with my servants. You'll be safe here. Don't wander off somewhere else. Remember, we talked about, don't forget when this is. The first beginning says, during the days when the judges ruled. What is the days of the judges like? We went through the book of Judges, right? We know the chaos of the days of the book of Judges. All right, that's an example of selling yourself to sin. That's what Judges looks like. Guess what? They need the Lord to redeem them over and over, because when they give themselves over to idols and sin, then bad things come into their life, and then the Lord intervenes with someone to come in and rescue them. And so this is bad time. This is like high crime era. We've all been in times and places where, you know, crime is high or isn't. I grew up in metropolitan Detroit. If you left your car unlocked, you could expect bad things to happen. Your stereo would be gone. Your car might be gone. You just locked your car. That's what you always did. When we got married, my wife's like, why do you always lock the car as soon as you get out? We just do. Because when she was growing up in certain areas, they were in rural Wisconsin and other places where it was like, you know, nobody's going to steal the car. But where I grew up, people would steal your car. And you usually locked your door of your house, even during the day, because somebody might come in and steal your stuff. I remember as a boy hearing my mom scream upstairs when I was in the basement. And I came up, and a guy had walked in the door. He saw the door, the screen door, and he tried it, and it was left unlocked, and he walked right in the house. And when my mom saw him, she screamed, and he ran out because he didn't expect to find anybody there. But he was going to go through the house and help himself to what he could find. Okay? That's the days of the judges. You just had to be careful. And so here is Boaz showing kindness to who? Ruth the Moabitess. Here's Ruth. And how do we always get introduced to her? She's Ruth the Moabitess. She's the outsider. All right? The book doesn't let us forget. She's in an unusual place. This is not only really good to do for that Boaz is treating a widow this way, but it's very good to do to a foreigner. In other words, it's a foreign widow. She's in a very unusual place. And Naomi said unto Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that they go out with his maidens, and they meet thee not in any other field. Who's the they? Some person. That nobody else finds you in another field. You can see here, Naomi's like, yeah, I was worried about that. You said you're going to go out gleaning, but I was a little worried. Okay? And we can imagine this. You've had that kind of advice from somebody. I'm going to go do something. And they're like, and sometimes our concern is expressed for a right reason. That you say, okay, if you're going to go do that, here's some precautions you should take. Parents give their children, you know, your children who are teenagers and they're driving and they're saying, I'm going to go over a friend's house. You say, okay, but be back by a certain time and don't do this or this, you know. At our house, we've talked about the rules of stupid. What does that mean? Don't go stupid places at stupid times with stupid people and do stupid things. That's how you get in trouble, okay? All right? And the more of those you break, the more likely you are to get in trouble, okay? So if you go to a crack house with drug addicts and do crack at 2 a.m., bad things are likely to happen to you, okay? If you go to the library at 2 p.m. and read a book by yourself or with your friend, it's less likely that you're going to be victimized. Okay? And so we sometimes have concern for people. Sometimes I've learned to go, well, you know, maybe it's not my place to express that concern. There was a young man years ago that attended our church. While he was here, he was studying to be a Harley mechanic at the school here in Orlando. And he had been an Army Ranger, 6 tours between Iraq and Afghanistan, lots of combat. And I'm talking about Iraq and Afghanistan during the wars, right? So he finished high school in 2004 and went into the Army, so that you know the time period. So, but he liked Harleys. So one day he's like, oh, it's bike week. So he went over to Daytona, and the day before bike week, somebody had gotten killed on their bike because people are getting drunk and doing foolish things. And I almost said to him, well, be careful. And then I thought, this is not dangerous for him. Not that he couldn't make bad decisions, but I thought he doesn't need a civilian to tell him when he's had the Taliban shooting at him and has had, you know, Al-Qaeda kind of, you know, ISIS kind of guy shooting at him. He doesn't need to be told to be careful on his motorcycle. Okay, one, because if I tell him, you know, he's going to do what he's going to do anyway. He's a grown man. Second, you know, this is compared to the things he's been through. This is, riding a motorcycle is not the most dangerous thing he's done. I realize motorcycles are not as safe as cars, but so there's sometimes there's legitimate risk, and there's sometimes there's risk we worry about. There's a legitimate risk here for Ruth. So she kept fast by the maidens of Boaz to glean unto the end of the barley harvest and of wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. So the barley harvest usually started in April, and the wheat harvest ended in June, the end of June. So you got April, May, June. Now, in April, she meets Boaz. And here's Naomi who says, he's a kinsman redeemer. This might be the solution to our problems. But then May comes along, and June comes along, and there's no solution. Boaz hasn't done anything. So this story gets you to go, okay, God has been the opponent of Naomi, but look, he's been good to them through Boaz. And not only that, but he might be the one that rescues them from this poverty. And then 3 months go by and you go, well, maybe it's not going to turn out the way I thought. And we find ourselves like that in life sometimes, right? Where things aren't happening on our timetable. We say, hey, I thought God would bail me out of this sooner. And so we find ourselves in the kind of place that Ruth and Naomi do, where, yes, God has made their lives better. They have food to eat, but they still have the permanent prospect of lifelong poverty, and that has not been fixed. And so when we get the end of chapter 2, our hopes get up, but then they're suspended. And maybe you're here today and God has suspended your hopes. You were expecting him to do one thing, and it hasn't happened. God is still faithful, as we see in the rest of the book of Ruth. That in God's wisdom, if you're a believer, he's working in your life. Now, for all of us, we want God to do it our way, right? When I go through a trial, I want God to do it my way. If I were to fix this trial, here's how I would do it. But God is not a genie in a bottle who we can wish for things from him. He is a loving heavenly Father who knows better. And just like we did with our children, there were times that, you know, the child wants something and you say no. All right? You go to the grocery store and the child's like, the Crunchberry Captain Crunch looks really good. And there are times as a parent you go, no, that's not your best nutritional choice. It might be really sweet and taste really good. And if you're an adult and you eat those, that's fine. You're an adult. Make your own choices. But the fact is, with our children, sometimes we make choices. You know, I remember after Christmas one year as a child, I'd gotten a bunch of candy, chocolates and stuff. And all day, that's all I ate till dinner time came around. I felt so sick. Because all you did was just eat sugar, you know, didn't eat breakfast, didn't eat lunch, just ate chocolate. Now some of you are like, that's the life right there. But I just felt sick. Your blood sugar's a mess. You got no real nutrition. You just didn't feel good. And so I learned why my parents told me, you can't just eat that all day. Candy is a treat. It's not something you live on. But if we know better than our children, how much more does our Heavenly Father know better than His children? That doesn't make what you're going through easy, but it does give us confidence, knowing that truth, that even whatever we're going through, God still loves us and He knows what's going on, and He's working it for His glory and for our salvation good. Now, I don't know everybody here today. Maybe you're here and you've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. I want to invite you to do that. I'm not asking, have you ever been baptized? I'm not asking what church you're a member of. I'm not asking what your parents believed or whether your grandpa was a preacher. What I'm asking is, have you ever personally come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, where you've turned from sin to Christ and put your saving faith in Jesus Christ, trusting Him alone for your salvation? If you've never done that, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ, whom to know is life eternal. We'd love to open the Bible. If you're here today, find me after this service. You can find most of our church members, and they can show you how you can know Christ, or they can direct you to somebody who can. Let me say this as well. Maybe you're here today and you've been struggling with some trials in life. You're not different than Ruth and Naomi. In fact, their trials were probably worse than most of ours, because they didn't even know where their food was going to come from most of the time. But you're struggling with trials. Maybe it's health, maybe it's relationship, maybe it's job, maybe it's money. You're struggling with trials in your life. And while you struggle with those trials, you're asking God to help you. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be sure of this. The Bible tells us that He hears our prayers. But also be sure of this, that God works in His own wisdom a way that's better than even our plans. So in just a moment, we're going to bow our heads. And we're going to pray silently to the Lord, or think about what we've heard from God's Word and apply it to our lives. Maybe you're here and you've never been redeemed by Jesus Christ. You don't know Christ as your Savior. Maybe you're here and you're struggling through the midst of a trial and it feels like God is opposed to you. Let's pray to the Lord and thank Him for His love and kindness to us. Let's bow our heads.